We are continuing in this series that we are going through in the book of Galatians, and we're going to be, and it's a series that we've been doing each week is drawing out a key theme of the book of Galatians, and that is of freedom. And as we look at the bulk, we're going to be in kind of chapter 3 of Galatians this morning. So if you've got your Bibles there, open up to Galatians 3. And if we look at the bulk of chapter 3 of Galatians, what we notice is that Paul has jam-packed it full of Old Testament references. There's actually 7 in total, just in chapter 3, of Old Testament references. And there's also in there some key references and illustrations and themes from the Old Testament. So basically, if we kind of hold up Galatians 3 or Galatians itself, it kind of drips Old Testament. And interestingly for us this morning in Galatians chapter 3 is that Paul here, he doesn't just reference just anyone in the Old Testament. He brings out the big guns, or gun, as the case may be. And what he's doing, he's continuing to put his case forward, and he's seeking to challenge the different gospel that we explored last week, the different gospel, and correct the Galatian churches. And so the idea behind the things that he's saying in this letter to these churches in Galatia, it's all about trying to correct their behaviour in terms of following after this different gospel that has been placed amongst them, and also to refute that different gospel itself. And so as he does that, and he comes to this section of his letter, he brings out Abraham. And what we have in the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, which we had a brief look at last week, there's kind of this argument or this appeal to the Galatians' experience. You know, he asks questions like, you know, didn't God do these great things amongst you because you believed? Not because you've now gone off and followed this different teaching and observed these dietary laws and observed the act of circumcision. Wasn't it God at work when you believed? And he's appealing to their experience of God's grace in the first part of chapter 3. And now he turns to, arguing or discussing from Scripture. So let's have a look at the next part of that chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. It's all jam-packed in there. And the first question I want to ask this morning, because the focus of this section is Abraham, is why was Abraham such a big deal? And why has Paul gone there to argue for this freedom? Freedom in particular, freedom from the law, is what he's arguing in this section. Why has he gone to Abraham and continually talking about Abraham? Basically, Abraham was seen by Jews as the father of their nation and kind of the quintessential Jew. He's the one who God gave the promise to in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15, saying, from you I'm going to establish a nation, and not just any nation, but a nation who will be my people and I will be their God. And it's the beginning, so Abraham is the beginning of the story of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish people. And so he's a big deal, a big deal. You know, in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist is kind of doing his ministry in preparation for Jesus, and he's baptizing people and people are coming out, and this group of Pharisees kind of come out to kind of check out what's going on, because they've heard all these people heading out to see this crazy man in the desert. And so they go in to check it out, and John challenges them. He says, don't think you can just rely on and just say we've got Abraham as our father, so we're okay. And so he's talking about this kind of mindset, that there's this strong identification that as the children of Abraham, they were fine, they were right with God, they were made right through their association as the children of Abraham. Actually, John goes on to say, see these rocks over here, God could draw up out of them children of Abraham. So don't think that you're right, you can just say we have Abraham as our father. And all throughout the Old Testament, often the way God speaks of himself through his prophets is, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And there's this strong connection to Abraham as not only kind of the father of a nation, the beginning, but it's the beginning of the story of God forming a people for himself. So it's fair to say that Abraham was a big deal. And Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 was pronounced acceptable to God. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, you might know Genesis 15 is way before the mention of circumcision in chapter 17, I believe it was, when God initiated that with Abraham. And well before the kind of Mosaic law was given at Mount Sinai. So Abraham was accepted by God solely because he surrendered his entire life to God's promise. You might remember the story. God speaks to Abram at the time and says, I want you to leave your land, your family, I want you to take them with you, and I want to take you to a land that I will show you. I mean, it's an incredible story, really. It's not like here's the Google Maps directions to where you're going, or here's the name of the place and we'll figure it out. He's like, I'm going to take you to a land that I will show you, and I want you to go. And Abraham responds in faith and goes and follows God's leading there. Now, there's kind of, you might have noticed as I read through that section, there's plenty of really interesting comments and reflections in there, and there's heaps of fairly interesting discussion from a number of commentators about it as well. But let me, for the sake of this morning, let me just give you kind of the Reader's Digest version of what's going on here. So this challenge of the Gentiles and Jews, which we're talking about, is no surprise to God. In fact, it was part of his plan all along, which is sown into the very promise given to Abraham. Because the promise given to Abraham, God says that all nations will be blessed through you. There's this early, right from the giving of that first promise back in Genesis, beginning of Genesis, there's this indication that I'm forming a people, but that's not where it's going to end. And so this challenge of Jews and Gentiles, which now these first century churches are dealing with, it's no surprise to God. In fact, it was part of his plan all along. Abraham was accepted by God through faith, not the law. Therefore, whoever responds to God in faith is accepted just as Abraham was, is what Paul is getting at here. He's also saying that the promise preceded the law, And therefore, it can't be added to or diminished by the law. The promise came first, the law came after. So once there's a promise in place, a kind of this structure that comes after that, it can't actually diminish it or replace it or be added to that promise. And he also talks about the singular seed, sometimes translated offspring of Abraham, in whom the promise would be fulfilled. And that's, again, drawing on those interactions God had with Abraham in Genesis. And he says that this singular seed is Jesus. And so, therefore, whoever is in Christ is now included in that promise, is now included in the fulfillment of that promise, because it's through Christ that promise is fulfilled. So Abraham, now he's a great example. He's a great example of how one is accepted with God, in so much as he was accepted by faith. So both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are accepted on the same basis. That's kind of where Paul is getting at in this section. He's saying, remember Abraham, the father of our nation, this great example in Scripture. He was accepted by faith, and the promise given to him was fulfilled in Jesus. And so whoever follows Abraham's example of responding in faith is accepted by God, regardless of anything else. So as I said, he's kind of bringing out the big guns here in terms of pointing to Abraham. Because Abraham was seen both as kind of the font of the people of God and also the greatest example of faith in the Old Testament. And so what Paul's trying to kind of get them to think about is if the Galatians' experience of grace and faith could be said to be somewhat comparable to Abraham, if what Paul is saying here is that You experience these things through faith in Jesus. This is how God has been at work amongst you. And it's actually the same way he was at work in Abraham. And Abraham was seen to be acceptable to God through faith. And he's drawing that parallel there. The question then would come, well, what more does one need to be a part of the people of God? What he's saying is that this teaching is actually saying you need to be something more than what Abraham did. And that would have been just such an incredible thought for the first century Jewish Christians, because they held Abraham in such high esteem that they suddenly reflected back to them is their thoughts and their actions are actually in contradiction to the father of their nation, the greatest example of a person in the Bible of faith. And so he's challenging their putting the priority of observing the Jewish law, particularly circumcision and the dietary regulations. And he's challenging that and saying, you've got it all wrong. And so as we get to verse 19 then, Paul, he asks a rhetorical question, which I think by now is at the forefront of our minds too, over the last few weeks, because we've been coming back to again and again of how their following after the law is insufficient and incorrect. And Paul asks this rhetorical question, which we are probably asking at this time as well. Why then was the law given at all? I reckon that's a fair point, and I reckon there's, there might be a few of us asking that very question as well. If it's so wrong, if it's so against, causing all these issues about diminishing what Christ has done and taking away from the example of faith of Abraham and all this, then why kind of, have it to begin with? Well, let's read how Paul answers that question that he raises from verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that it could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Again, there's lots of fun stuff jam-packed in there. But in verse 19 itself, we get a good summarized answer to the question that Paul begins that verse with. So have a look with me again at verse 19 of chapter 3. We have the question, and then Paul argues that the law was added to reveal certain behaviours as sinful. So he says that it was added because of transgression. So the idea that the law was added to kind of highlight that certain behaviours were sinful and affected the relationship between people and God. The second thing he says is that it was a temporal purpose. So it was added because of transgressions until the seed. So there's a temporal purpose to the law. And it was inferior because it was given through angels and a mediator, that is Moses. Whereas the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 had no mediator. It was God with Abraham. And so it was inferior in that sense in the means in which it was given. So, therefore, these Judaizers, these people amongst the Galatian church who are seeking to say, yes, you've got Jesus, but you also need this and this and this. They've got it wrong, arguing for the priority of the Mosaic law. Basically, their argument was, as we looked at last week, was that sure, Christ is great, but you know, to really be a Christian, to really be acceptable to God, you actually need to follow the Jewish customs, and in particular circumcision and the dietary food regulations. So what they're saying is they're elevating that above the promise given to Abraham fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Paul is swiftly saying here, you've got it all wrong. Now, I do want to flesh out one illustration that Paul uses here in this section. And it's in verse 24. In verse 24, he says that the law was our guardian. Now, depending on translation, it's also translated disciplinarian, tutor, teacher, custodian, schoolmaster. All these terms are used in seeking to kind of translate this word. And I want to flesh out this illustration that he's using. And this is kind of one of many examples in the Bible where there's a little bit lost in translation. And the variety in which translators have translated this term points to the need to kind of just flesh it out a bit. What did it mean? What does this term look like from the kind of original context in the original language? So so this term that we have translated guardian, so the law was our guardian until Christ. In the Greek, it's a term pedagogos, and it's translated into English as a pedagogue. And this is one definition that I came across for a pedagogue. Is a child tender, a person usually a slave or a freedman, to whom the care of the boys of a family were committed, whose duty it was to attend them at their play, lead them to and from the public school, and exercise a constant kind of superintendence over their conduct and their safety. So there's this kind of role, specific role in Greco-Roman society, which kind of no longer operates in the same way today. But it's a helpful metaphor for what Paul is trying to say. And it links well with the next passage, the next part of the passage, which John's going to look at in a couple of weeks' time, about adoption and sonship in Christ, and what does that look like. And so he's kind of setting the letter up for that kind of climactic metaphor and illustration. But what he's saying here is this, the law had this kind of supervisory function. It was a role within the family that someone would kind of be not just minding the kids, not just kind of looking after them, but kind of taking them to and from school, investing into them, disciplining them, encouraging them, guiding them throughout life, But it wasn't the parents. It was kind of someone else that was brought in to fulfill that function. And so Paul is setting up the law as having a purpose and having a function, but it's an inferior function to what Christ has done. Just as a pedagogue is inferior to a parent, so also is the law inferior to what we have in Christ. Now remember, this challenge of Jews and Gentiles is no surprise to God. In fact, it was part of his plan all along. And so this is not a change in direction. This is not a kind of, okay, we've tried this whole singular people group and nation and we've given it a red hot crack, but, you know, hasn't quite worked out. So let's completely change direction and think of something new. This is not a change in direction in God's plan, therefore somehow dismissing the past, you know, just simply going, well, under the law was no good. Let's completely dismiss it and figure out something else. But what this is, and what Paul is getting at, it's a fulfillment. It's a progression. And it's a progression that was sown into the very promise given to Abraham all those years ago. So in regard to this kind of this temporal nature, again he says it in verse 24, you know, the law was our guardian until Christ, this kind of temporal nature of the law. Paul is talking, what he's saying is that the era of faith has now eclipsed the era under the law. So just as the era of the law is superseded by the era of Christ and the Spirit. So if that's the case, to do the works of the law is to live in the wrong era. So what essentially is going on here in Galatians is that these Judaizers, they didn't change with the times. They failed to see that when Christ came, the era of the law ended. They couldn't accept this, because they thought God worked through the Jewish nation to dispense the promise of Abraham. Remember what we talked about last week. This isn't somehow challenging a group of people that were opposed to Jesus, that were, you know, speaking against the truths of the gospel. They were simply adding to it, and they were saying that that you needed Jesus, and so they saw that God's promise of Abraham wasn't fulfilled in Jesus, actually fulfilled in the law and through the Jewish nation. And that's how it was dispensed to the world. And Paul's argument is, in God's plan of history, the law has now served its purpose. And therefore it's wrong to follow it and to demand that Gentiles accept it. And then he goes on to argue that it's wrong to think God still works in nationalistic ways. God's people now have compromised individuals of all sorts from all nations. And we're stopping this week right before kind of the one of the very well-known verses in Galatians. I'm going to reference it, but I told John I wouldn't go there. I'll leave that for him. But if you have a look in verse 28 of chapter 3, Paul kind of sums this all up, saying there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And they're not random examples that Paul picks out. They were the three main social divisions of the day. And so he challenges them and he says, in Christ there's none of that. It's not about these kind of Jewish boundaries or Gentile boundaries. It's actually, there's something new. We're actually all one in Christ. God's people now compromise individuals of all sorts. God is no longer working in a purely nationalistic way. Because you can imagine the struggle for these Jewish Gentiles in general was how to live as a Christian Jew. And how is that life governed? Because as I said, it's not a complete dismission of the past. It's a progression and it's a fulfillment in Christ. We know Jesus said the very words himself, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. So these Jewish Christians, were they to submit to the Jewish law? And if so, did that mean that they were to remain Jews and expect converts to Christ to eventually embrace the whole law? This is this central issue for first century Jewish converts. Were they, in turning to Christ, abandoning their Jewish heritage? Were they fulfilling it or simply adding to it? The struggle, you know, we can see this in the life of Paul and to a greater extent to the life of Peter. You know, are we Jews? Are we Jewish Christians? Are we Christians? Are we reformers of the Jewish faith? Are we reformers of Judaism? Or are we starting the church? And you can imagine that would be a real struggle in this particular time and place. And look, I think in some ways it doesn't matter too much how Jewish they were as Christians. What did matter was on what basis did they seek acceptance before God? Was it by their Jewishness, by the law, or was it by faith in Christ? And kind of talking about this sense of oneness that Paul is getting at, I want you to think about having a plastic bottle and you're putting some water and you're putting some olive oil, some oil in it. Now, oil and water, they don't mix. And no matter how hard you shake that bottle and you try and make those two substances mix, those molecules won't mix. It might give the illusion of mixing very initially after you stop shaking, but they're staying separate. They don't mix. You know, it would need intervention outside, supernatural intervention, you know, outside of the natural order of physics to make those two things mix. And what we have here is God has taken water and oil and he's made something brand new. Because he's not about either giving up or becoming like the other. So this isn't about, well, Jews just need to, you know, let go of all their Jewishness and they need to become fully fledged Gentiles. And we know, you know, by now, he's not saying the opposite. He's not saying Gentiles need to become fully fledged Jewish converts and Jewish Christians. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that actually in Christ, God has done something miraculous. And he's taken two things that would never mix, no matter how hard you tried, no matter how much human effort went into trying to mix those two things, it would not work. And God has taken those two things and he's actually made something completely new. A new people. In Christ, we're made something new. Elsewhere, we're told that in Christ, as God's people, we are a new creation. Those things that once divided the Jews and Gentiles, they're done away with in Christ. As he talks about in verse 28 there, they're no longer barriers between those, there's no longer that segregation in society of male or female, which is a big division in society, slave or free or Jew or Gentile. He kind of picks those three big social dividers of the time and he says they're done away with in Christ. And we all go, yeah, okay, we get that. Yeah, that's great. But think about the day-to-day implications of that. You know, they're massive. This is an incredible thought process that Paul is laying out here very clearly, that it's not about either or becoming like one another. It's saying God has taken two things that would never be able to kind of overcome that barrier, and he's actually, by his grace through Jesus, made something completely new. And you know, when you think about the people who make up this local expression of God's people, you know, I'm still very much settling in and getting to know everyone and us as a church, but you know, there's much diversity amongst us, as in all churches. And you know, there may even be some oil and water differences and diversity amongst us. And can I say that no matter how hard we try with our own human efforts, connection and relationship sometimes might just not happen. But in Christ, we are a new creation. The things that separated us, they no longer do. We are one. And you can't add a yeah, but, or what if to that. We are one in Christ. Those divisions that might be expressed elsewhere and might happen other than in Christ, they no longer exist. we are made new and we are made one. Let me just pray. It is that desire, Lord God, that we do express the oneness. That we don't think that we each have our own individual God, our own individual and separate source of life, or our individual little Jesus that meets our individual needs. But as you clearly say, it is only through your one and only Son, through his sacrifice and responding in faith to the life that he is calling us into, that we experience new life, hope, purpose, and your love. So Lord God, I pray for us as we go now as the scattered people of God, still united in our oneness, reflecting your great love. Might our unity in Christ speak volumes and point people to the great love that you have for this world and the hope for a future and the new life that can be experienced. We pray that you would use us in that way this week by your Spirit. In your Son's name, amen.